You go ahead and open your Bible to Revelation. I'll mention briefly that this October the 31st is the 500-year anniversary for the Reformation. It was October 31st in 1517 that Martin Luther called for a disputation on various 95 points and nailed these to the church at the door in Wittenberg and had these sent to scholars so that they might gather on a certain date to discuss these points. And that led ultimately to what became known in history as the Protestant Reformation. And the heart of that Reformation, which we are ultimately a product of, is really a couple of things. First of all, hermeneutics, and that's the art and science of interpreting the Bible. It's how you are to interpret the Bible, and this is what Luther and others had found, is that you have to read the Bible in a normal fashion if you're to make any sense of it. And as they did that, they began to see that it's really necessary that we get the Bible in the hands of the common man. So the second part was, we need to translate the Bible. And of course, he did the German New Testament in 1522 and worked on the old parts of the Old Testament, which he had published a few years later, as well as others like William Tyndale, who translated it into English, and others who went and took this importance of translating the Bible and getting it in the hands of the common people so they could read it for themselves and hear the words of God. And so those are really at the foundation of what the Reformation is all about. How to read the Bible, and then let's get it in people's language so they can read it themselves. And the results of this, the first big result of this, was the understanding of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from any works. And this, of course, was certainly revelatory for Martin Luther himself, but also as well for many, many others who began to understand that it's not by works, that God has already been satisfied. His wrath has already been assuaged by Christ's finished work, and now we just come freely through Him. And so that's a great doctrine that came out of the Reformation. There have been what we also call further reformations. We say semper reformata, which means always reforming. And this means we're taking that normal way of reading the Bible and just continue to apply that. The reformers themselves weren't able to do everything. They had huge battles they were fighting. So they focused on the few battles that they were able to wage. And throughout the last 500 years, the battle has continued to be waged. And using the normal approach to the Scripture, other great doctrines have come along, such as in the area of ecclesiology or the church, the understanding that the church is distinct from Israel. That's a really important distinction that has developed through the last 500 years. And of course, we have followed this understanding as it's the clear reading of Scripture. And then beyond that, you know, eschatology, which is our subject of study in this class. And that's the study of last things, where you really begin to clarify the rapture from the second coming. You begin to understand the 70 weeks of Daniel and how this all works out and the millennial kingdom that's to come. All of those things. So we have, and there's other things, but these are the major fruits that have come forth from just returning to an ordinary way of reading the Bible and getting the Bible in the common language so you can have it for yourselves. Those people that didn't have it and then first had it, they really, really appreciated having the Bible. And I hope you do too, because I know that we all just, you know, go to Barnes & Noble or whatever, Amazon, and get a Bible. It just wasn't that easy back then. You know, and of course, the press was out and so forth, so they were able to publish these and make them. But still, it was much more difficult to come by then. And, of course, they were very expensive. So I hope that, you know, having a Bible for about $30, or if you don't have that, boy, you can get one of these others for about $5. So, if you don't have a Bible and you need one, and you don't have the money to buy one, I would always say you just take one of these, okay? Take it for yourself and read it. It's God's Word to all of us. Okay, let's take a moment now before we get started. Just want to remind you of that. That's October 31st. But we always like to take an opportunity to get in fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is a promise in a book that was written by John to promote fellowship in the assembly of believers. And he's arguing that to have fellowship with your fellow believers in the local assembly, you have to have fellowship with God first. And this comes, of course, through the finished work of Christ. So not only are we is our justification by grace through faith in Christ, but also our fellowship and our sanctification is by grace through faith in Christ. We live the same exact way that we were saved. It's not that you're saved by faith and then all of a sudden your sanctified or Christian growth is by works. It's not like that. It's saved by grace through faith initially, and then the continuation, our spiritual life, our journey is also by grace through faith. It's the exact same way. So let's take a moment in the privacy of our soul, and if you need to confess anything, then that's between you and Him. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be here today and to remember the great saints of the past, those whom You elevated to a stature just for Your own purposes. Because all these men who were part of the Reformation and years that came as further reformations were made, they all had faults. And it's just sort of fascinating to look at their lives and realize, you know, you can use and do use people that have all sorts of faults. Because that's the kind of people that we are. In so many ways, they're just ordinary people, but they're also something about them that was out of the ordinary. And I think that's true for every one of us who are believers in Christ. He can use any one of us for whatever You want and have our voice heard. And so we just thank You, Lord, that You do this from time to time to show us that, you know, we're bumbling idiots, but You're the God of the universe. You're wonderful and You're awesome. And You can use, you know, these vessels that are broken, and You can bring wonderful things into the world through us. So we ask, Lord, that today you'll use me, of course, to teach this text about the false prophet and all these issues that'll take place in the 70th week of Daniel. And for us maybe to have a fuller picture of the things that are to come, and to take that and realize that we're to be given the gospel to people today. We have the Great Commission to go to all nations and make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that You've commanded. So helping us to understand the great import of prophecy, which is to do something in the present, to live in the present in a specific way that glorifies You. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, well, I had a couple questions it's been several times now because I took a hiatus for portions of 1 Peter. And so there were a couple questions before I made that hiatus that I want to address. And this will also just sort of help us get back into the flow of our series, which is major prophetic passages. We're not touching every passage, but we are touching, I would say, even a little bit more than the highlights. We're doing quite a bit more than that, but it's the major prophetic or key prophetic passages. One of the questions was, why won't the Antichrist be able to get to the Jews in Petra? And this really comes out of chapter 12, right, in Revelation. Because also it comes out of Matthew 24, 15 and 16 and 17. And really that is anchored really all the way back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27. Because what these passages are teaching us, if we put them all together, is that at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, which is that period of 7 years of 360 days, at the midpoint, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven so he can no longer accuse the Jewish brethren. And then what he's going to do is he's going to come to indwell or animate in some way the Antichrist, who is going to set up an image called the Abomination of Desolation in a tribulation temple. And from there, he's going to begin to persecute the Jewish people, to try to destroy them. And we said that, as Jesus said in Matthew 24:15 to the Jews, when you see these things, when you see what Daniel spoke of, the abomination of desolation, you need to flee immediately. Don't go back and get your cloak, you know, just get out of Dodge. Because if you don't, you know, obviously you're going to be captured, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be killed very rapidly. So they're going to need to escape. And the question is asking, well, how are they going to be protected there so that the Antichrist can't get to them in Petra. And of course, Petra is where we think is the best location described in the Bible as to the place they'll escape to. But how are they going to be kept safe there? Well, the Bible uses in chapter 12, verse 6 and 13 to 18, 12, 6 and 13 through 18, and chapter 13, verse 7, it uses this idea that they're going to escape on eagle's wings. And that's a expression right out of the Old Testament, right out of Exodus 19, that God used to bear the nation Israel on the wings of an eagle when he took them out of Egypt. And if you study that period, you see that, of course, it's supernatural. I mean, he's supernaturally setting the Israelites free from Egypt and taking them through the Red Sea and providing the manna and the shoes that didn't wear out for 40 years and all these things. It's a supernatural provision. And in the same way, he's going to, in the future, take those who escape. And he's going to supernaturally protect them along the way until they get to Petra. And he's also going to supernaturally protect and nourish them there in Petra so that the Antichrist cannot get to them. Now, there is a question as to whether God uses means beyond just, you know, directly doing this himself. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 may touch on this, because Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 is a verse that happens right at the midpoint of the tribulation, right when the Antichrist has come to set up his control center in Jerusalem. And in chapter 12, verse 1, which is right at the midpoint of the 70th week, "Now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." This is the archangel Michael. And is he employed by God during the second half of the tribulation to stand up and guard the people of Israel who are in Petra? That's a good possibility. Otherwise, we don't really have any idea what the verse would really apply to. So it seems to fit that God will use means, and that means is the archangel Michael, to protect them and nourish them in Petra during those last 3.5 years. So that's how he will not be able to get to them. Now, another questioner asked the question about Satan's name not being written in the book of life. He says, "I understand that. Satan's not human, so his name wouldn't be written in the book of life. But is the Antichrist's name in the book of life? And would you explain that again, please?" This came out of chapter 13, verse 8. There's a verse there that is the specific verse that's under investigation. Chapter 13, verse 8. The problem, of course, is that we're always dealing with translations. I don't know if you have the NIV or the KJV or the New American Standard. I don't know what translation you have. We usually use the New American Standard here, but of course, I always look at the original manuscripts and see do the own personal translation and see what it says myself. When you read it in the New American Standard, it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." If you just read that in the New American Standard, it seems to be saying that all the people who are on earth are going to worship the Antichrist, okay, and their names have not been written in the foundation of the world, from the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb. So it just sounds like it's saying everybody on earth who worships him, their names were never written in the book of life. But if you read it in the Greek text, and I'm just going to look at the Greek text here that I have in my notes and just translate as I go. The Greek text says this, "And worshiping him, all the ones dwelling upon the earth know, never having been written the name of him in the book of the life of the Lamb, the one slain from the foundation of the world." It says the name of him, ta anima autu. Autu just means of him. And you notice in the New American Standard it says everyone, and that's in italics, right? That means it's not original. There's no Greek word behind it is what we mean. Instead, what is original is the name of him, that is, the name of the Antichrist, will not have been written in the name in the book of life from the Lamb, the one slain from the foundation of the world. So at least this verse is telling us that there's one person's name who has never been written in the book of life, and that individual is the Antichrist. Now, there may be another passage in chapter 17, verse 8, that talks about other names that are not written in the book of life. And we'll deal with that now. But at least we know at this point there's one name that was never written in the book of life. And so if you want to say that because of this there's a form of limited atonement, I'm fine with that. That is an idea that Jesus didn't die for the Antichrist or something like that. I'm fine with that. This, of course, is not the normal form of any doctrine of limited atonement, such as the one taught at the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619. But whatever you want to do with that, his name was not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, we go back to our study now of major prophetic passages. And in Revelation 12 and 13, I've come to find are really... they're really big and really important chapters. And they're dealing with, in the flow of the book of Revelation, what happens at the midpoint, okay? Because Revelation 6 deals with, in 7, and a little bit of 8 deal with the seal judgments, and then you move on to the trumpets. And then when you get to like chapters 10, 11, and 12 and 13, you're moving into the midpoint, and later you'll get to the bowls, which are in the second half, okay? And these two chapters, therefore, are giving us lots of background information about the major players during the second half of the tribulation. And the first major player is chapter 12, and this is the dragon. And we know who it is because the text tells us in Revelation 12:9 that it's Satan. The dragon is Satan. He is the major player, and his strategy in history in the Old Testament was to destroy the Messiah or destroy the people that were going to give birth to the Messiah. That's Israel. And he did this through various kings like Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or so forth, all the way down to Herod the Great. And he tried to destroy the Jewish people or Messiah at his birth. But this plan was foiled. And the verse 12:5 or so tells us that he was born, the Messiah was born, and then he was caught up to God. That's his ascension. So now Satan cannot get to him. He cannot destroy the Messiah. And so his only attempt now, that's described in chapter 12, is to destroy the nation Israel. Because he doesn't want the nation Israel to say the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's Jesus said in Matthew 23:39 to the nation Israel. He says, "You will not see me until you say this." Now they will say this. But the point is, he's not coming back until they say those words. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. And the one who comes in the name of Yahweh is, of course, Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. Until the nation Israel calls upon him to return, until they usher that, he's not going to come back to planet Earth. I mean, obviously, at the rapture then, see, he's not coming back to Earth. We don't have to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," for the rapture to happen. See, the rapture just happens whenever, at his decision. At his will. But for him, and at the rapture, he doesn't come to earth. Okay, we meet him in the air. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, right? But at the second coming, he comes to earth. And that's what he's saying in Matthew 23:39. "I'm not coming back to earth. And you're not going to see me as a nation Israel, until you say this." Okay, so that obviously is what Satan wants to prevent. He wants to prevent them from ever saying that. Because if he can prevent Israel from saying that, Jesus will never come back. Okay, and that's Matthew 23:39 again. Okay, so that's his strategy. And Revelation 13, we come to another player, and this is called the beast out of the sea. And then you'll see in verse 11 the third player, and that's the beast out of the earth. Okay, and so we looked at the beast out of the sea, and we said in the ancient world, all the people feared the monsters out of the sea, the great sea monsters, more so than they did land monsters, let's say. Comparatively speaking, they viewed those in the ocean as more terrifying, let's say. And so this first one comes up out of the sea. He's a more terrifying individual. And we said he's the Antichrist, but he has many, many names. He's known as the Lawless One, the deceiver, you know, he has lots of different names. We just call him the Antichrist. That you don't have to call him that. And some people criticize and say, well, it's only used in 1 John, the Antichrist. And there it's not used of the Antichrist. It's used of people who are Antichrist, who didn't believe Jesus came in the flesh and so forth and so on. We know there's a spirit of Antichrist that's present. But when we talk about this individual, we're talking about one specific Antichrist, the Antichrist. And it's just one of the words we can use to describe him, one name. So he's a great, terrible monster. And he has 10 horns and 7 heads and these 10 crowns and all of this. And these ten horns, they represent the 10 kings of the future Rome that he will control. Okay? So horns always represent power. He's going to have power over 10 kings. Chapter 17 will tell us that these kings will give him their power for 1 hour. Hour just meaning a simple time designation. It doesn't mean 60 minutes. It's just in general. They're going to give him his power for time, for a period of time. And this time is definitely the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And so what you're seeing when we talk about the 10 horns and him ruling them over all this and everything is one world government. Okay? This is where we get, and I'm going to develop this a little bit today more so than I have in the past. We're going to talk about the one world government. And then this one world is also going to have two other aspects to it. It's not just a government. It's going to have two other aspects. Okay, so that's how he is being depicted here in chapter 13. And he has these 7 heads. And by the way, he's one of the 7 heads, but he's also the whole beast itself. And this shouldn't be confusing, because in the book of Daniel, sometimes a king was confused with his kingdom. And that was on purpose. It was because the king was so powerful that really he was the whole kingdom. I always use Alexander the Great because people can identify with that. I mean, Alexander the Great was Greece. I mean, what are you talking about? I mean, he's the whole empire. Essentially, it's a manifestation of him and his whole purposes. So in the same way that he's the whole beast, he's also one of the heads on the beast. He's a kingdom, and he's also a king, the king of that kingdom in the last days, and we call that future Rome. And he has, he's depicted as a leopard, he's got feet like a bear, mouth like a lion, and those are the first three Gentile kingdoms in Daniel 7. That's Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And what it's saying is that he's sort of a coalescence of all the characteristics of those previous kingdoms together in future Rome. And Satan's going to give him his own power, we see, and his own throne and great authority. And verse 3 explains that John saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, one of the beast's heads. And yet verse 12 says it's the beast itself that will be slain, the whole beast. But again, he is one of the heads and he's the whole beast, and it's the Antichrist that is in some way going to be slain. And I struggle to put together what exactly happens to him. And I mentioned several views last time. I want to go back through those because I'm going to actually disagree with my previous view. I mean, it's still an open, viable option, but you have to make all the verses. All the verses have to fit, naturally. You can't just twist them to make them fit. That's not fair. One view, of course, that many people took was that, well, when he gets killed, Satan is going to resurrect him from the dead. And I really don't think God will permit him to do that. I think it goes too far. I think if you think about this, when a person dies, an unbeliever dies, their spirit and soul depart and go to a place called Hades, or Sheol in the Old Testament, right? Which kind of means like who knows where in the Hebrew. But it's always viewed as like in the earth or under the earth. Well, If Satan was going to raise him from the dead, he would literally have to take his spirit-soul complex out of Hades and reunite it with his body on earth. That would be what he would have to do. And yet, Revelation 2 and 3 tell us that the only one who has keys to open Hades is who? Jesus Christ. So I can't see that Satan could give him resurrection life. Of course, it'd be more than just reuniting the spirit and soul. It'd be actually changing the body of the Antichrist into an immortal body. So I think, you know, all this is going way too far. I don't think that Satan can raise the dead. Now, another explanation is that he's killed, and it's not Satan who raises us from the dead, but God raises him. And, of course, God is going to raise all people from the dead. Every human will get a resurrection body, okay? The one for believers is fit for eternal dwelling with him. The one for unbelievers is fit for eternal dwelling in the lake of fire, okay? But God does give everyone a resurrection body, so it's not beyond possibility that God could raise him at the midpoint and give him the resurrection body here. But that makes chapter 19, verse 20, very difficult to understand. Because here is the conclusion to the Daniel 70th week. Here's the end of the campaign of Armageddon. And when Jesus comes back, so the nation has already said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here he comes with us, by the way. We're with him already. And verse 20 says, the beast was seized and with him the false prophet. He's the guy we'll study today, the false prophet. The beast is the Antichrist. So the beast was seized and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And since he's thrown alive, it doesn't seem like it's resurrection life being referred to. It just seems like he's being thrown in there in his mortal body and not some kind of resurrection body. So it doesn't seem like he has died. That's what I'm getting at. It doesn't seem like he dies at the midpoint. Actually, I went and read my notes from like 2007, and this is what I believed back then. I don't always go back and read my old notes, but I do, you know, maybe 60% of the time. So that's a possibility that he doesn't really die, and I'll talk a little bit more about this possibility in a minute and what exactly happens. Now, another solution was my idea that, no, Satan, he does die, but Satan comes to indwell the corpse that's left there on the earth, and he animates it. So it's really Satan living just through the body, and somehow he's keeping the body of the Antichrist from corruption and so forth. And this makes good sense of some of the text, but it kind of has a problem with chapter 19, verse 20, which we just read. And it also has a problem, a bigger problem, with chapter 20, verse 10. So let's look at this verse, chapter 20, verse 10. This is after the millennial kingdom. And the problem is this. The three, the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet in this verse are really seen as distinct people. Not kind of, as I've portrayed, like, well, the Antichrist body is being animated by Satan. So that very, very close connection, almost like they're not even separate. This verse certainly makes them separate. It may not get rid of the idea, but it sounds that way. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So here, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. This is after the 1,000 years. But back in chapter 19, verse 20, you see, the Antichrist and the false prophet were thrown in the lake of fire before the 1,000 years. Okay? Before the 1,000 years. So if Antichrist is killed, say, at the second coming of Christ, which he is, and the devil was residing in him at that time, well, then the devil was not cast in the lake of fire at that time, but these two guys were. But where was the Antichrist all this time anyway? It doesn't make sense. It just doesn't add up. That's what I was having some problems with my view. It didn't add up. Okay? Now, another way to look at this, and the way that I'll try to convince you is the best, is to view what happens in chapter 13, which is given two or three verses of attention, is that he receives a death wound. I mean, the word death is used, thanatos, we know that. He receives a death wound. I don't know, I mean, you could think of it like, you know, somebody shot a grenade in his chest or something, you know, like something nobody's ever survived. I mean, it's a death wound. I mean, it's a certain death wound. Nobody in the natural career of their life survived this type of wound, okay? But he does, okay, because Satan somehow prohibits him from dying, okay, and then comes to take up residence in him. But he is still in his mortal body. And I think that the text doesn't disqualify that idea. I mean, you look at something like verse 12, 13, 12, know, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Fatal wound, death wound, death wound was healed. So it's a death wound, but he doesn't die. He's healed in some way. And that was what was interesting about this word healed, is it's the word we get therapy from it. This word is never used of resurrection. I mean, there's anastazo, anastasis. This word is agero. There's another Greek word that's used of resurrection. But therapeuo is never used of resurrection. So it sounds like he receives a death wound, but he doesn't die. It's like Satan brings some kind of therapy, supernatural therapy, and he doesn't die from what would, under normal circumstances, cause death. So this would be a counterfeit, right? I mean, this would be a counterfeit resurrection. I mean, how could anybody survive that? That's what the whole world will be saying there in verse 4. So, and so, of course, they'll be amazed and they'll follow after the beast. Verse 3. So they say this guy's got supernatural power, but really, see, it's the power of Satan. He's prohibiting him from dying. In verse 4, they're going to worship both Satan, who gave his power to the Antichrist, and they're going to worship the Antichrist, and they're going to say, who is like him? Who is like the beast? And the reason they'll say this is because really they're worshiping him. You know, the Old Testament said, who is like God? And they're stealing that and saying, who is like the Antichrist? They're making him out to be God. And they'll conclude that no one's able to wage war with him. I mean, for at least two reasons. I mean, number one, if he received a death wound, but it didn't kill him. I mean, how could you wage war? How could you ever hope to win? You know, if the guy's just, you can't kill him. And the other reason is because in chapter 11, verse 7, he's the one who killed the two witnesses. And so, you know, and yet who was able to kill them? I mean, they seem to be undefeatable. And now he's defeated them, and he himself has been given a deadly wound, and yet he didn't die. So who is like him? In verse 5, Satan gives him a mouth to speak arrogant words and blasphemies, and he gives him authority to act for 42 months. Okay, that's the second half of Daniel's 70th week, the last 3.5 years before the kingdom of God comes. In verse 6, he blasphemes God by speaking all sorts of monstrous things against the God of God and those who dwell in heaven. In verse 7, he's given the opportunity to make war with the Jewish saints. This is just like Daniel. He's gonna make war in the book of Daniel with the Jewish saints, and he's going to overcome them. And he's given authority over every Gentile people on earth, every nation, tribe, and tongue. This verse is given. Verse 7 is given to show us that this is a global scope. I mean, this isn't a local conflict. This is global in scope by this time in the world. He's going to rule the whole world. It's going to be, again, a one-world government, ruled by this man who has Satan indwelling him. In verse 8, all the earth dwellers are going to worship him. I mean, he's going to be the object of worship, so there's a religious system in place, and we're going to see why in our verses today. And verse 9, we have an encouragement for believers living at that time. You know, those who take them captive, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be taken captive. Those who kill the believers in that time with the sword, hey, they themselves are going to be killed. This is an encouragement to the believers on the planet in this time to just keep on persevering, I mean, even unto death, see? Because this group of believers is going to experience the worst persecution of any group of believers ever on the planet. I mean, you can say, well, yeah, in the third century it was bad under Rome and the Colosseum and all that and the beast that tore people, Christians, apart and so forth and so on. It was nothing in the scale of this. This is global in scope. That's Rome, you know. That's piddly. Nothing in the history of all Christianity has ever compared to anything like what is going to happen during this period of time to the believers. And so they need encouragement there, in verses 9 and 10, to persevere in the faith until death. Because God is just and he's going to take care of those who persecute him. Now today we come to the third person. Chapter 12 is the first person, right? That's the dragon, that's Satan. The second person is the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea. And now we come to the third person, and this is the beast out of the earth. Remember, the beast out of the earth, in their thinking, that's what we're interested in because it gives us their understanding. In their thinking, a beast out of the earth was not really anything compared to a beast out of the sea. The beast out of the sea was the most terrifying. So the first beast in chapter 13 is the Antichrist. He's really terrifying. This beast is terrifying, but not as much, okay? Now some say, well, no, the sea means Gentiles, so that means the Antichrist is going to come out of the Gentiles, and earth means Jew, and so the false prophet's going to be a Jew. I agree that sometimes sea and earth are used that way, but I don't think they're being used that way here. I think the thing that's being shown is that one of them is more terrible than the other. The Antichrist is more terrible than the false prophet, okay? And he has more power, you'll see. Okay, so we have this thing that is now developing in chapter 12 and 13 that we know is the counterfeit Trinity. The counterfeit Trinity. And so, by the way, well, let's just identify them first. In chapter 12, then, Satan would be a counterfeit of who? God the Father. And then the beast out of the sea, or the Antichrist, that would be a counterfeit of the Son. And then if this third beast, the beast out of the earth, he would be a counterfeit of whom then? The Spirit. Okay. And he's also called the false prophet. Okay. That's another name for him in this book, and down in chapter 16 and 19 and 20, which we'll look at in a minute. He's also called the false prophet. So you have what is here called the counterfeit Trinity. Now, just as a brief aside, but an important one. You know, we Protestants have so often been criticized for holding to the Trinity and saying that, well, Christians got that from Greek philosophy, like in the 3rd or 4th century. And that's where, you know, and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll come to your door. And by the way, you're their number one targets. They want to convert Christians. That's where they get most of their converts from. People who already say they're Christians, but they're Christians who aren't very informed because they haven't been taught in their churches, right? So they always criticize the Trinity doctrine, saying you just Christians got it from, and we're right. And of course, they don't believe in the Trinity. Okay, Jesus is just a creature. In Mormonism, he's the brother of Lucifer. So Satan and Jesus were originally brothers. So anyway, this whole story goes on in their respective theologies. The bottom line is they don't believe in the Trinity. Let me ask you a question: why is Satan counterfeiting the Trinity if there's no such thing as a true Trinity? That would be stupid. So, obviously, Satan knows more about God than the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. He knows that he's one God in three persons. So, don't be duped by that kind of belief system that is completely contrary to the Bible. So, let's look at this counterfeit Trinity a little bit. Okay, chapter 16, verse 13. Chapter 16, verse 13. And we'll just turn there, and here's what we're going to do. Let's look at the true view of the Trinity. Okay? And this is an ancient diagram from about the 4th century after Christ. And it was just a helpful tool to help people envision what the Bible is teaching, that there's one God, and there's three persons in that God. So they drew this diagram, and they said, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, but the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Spirit. Okay? So there's one person, God, in three persons. And we say, Blessed Trinity. Right? That's the song, and the song is exactly right. So we have expressed it in this way. Or it's orthodox teaching or articulation. That's what you're trying to do with doctrine, is articulate it, like state it in a way that respects all of the biblical passages about that doctrine. So, you know, we find in the Bible that there's no other gods, there's just one God. So we can't say that there's three gods, right? That would contradict the Bible. But at the same time, the Bible teaches that the Son is God, the Spirit is God, the Father is God. So how do we explain that without saying there's three gods? Well, there's three persons in the Godhood. Okay? There's three persons in the one God. And so we are trying to just articulate it correctly, accurately. And so if Satan is going to counterfeit this, with himself as being the counterfeit Father, the Antichrist the counterfeit Son, and the false prophet, this counterfeit spirit, there's going to be differences. Because he's not God. So he cannot be a perfect Trinity himself. And so chapter 16, verse 13, Let's look at how it's explained here. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, if this was the true Trinity, I would argue that there wouldn't be three mouths listed. Or that they'd be one, that there wouldn't be distinct mouths, it'd just be one mouth. And the reason I would argue that is Matthew 28. Matthew 28, right where the Great Commission is given, it says, baptize them. You can go there, but it says, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, it's just one name. Okay, one name. Okay, but three persons in that name, in that God, Father, Son, and Spirit. See? But when you come to a verse like this, you see it's something similar to the Trinity, but what it really is a counterfeit of the true thing in chapter 16, verse 13. It's a counterfeit Trinity. Another verse would be 19:20. And here, we only see the false prophet and the beast. But we'll just point him out. And the beast was seized, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image and so forth. They're cast alive in the lake of fire. And you'll notice a close connection between the Antichrist and the false prophet. I mean, the false prophet can only perform these signs in the presence of the Antichrist. But so they're counterfeits. It's not exactly right. In chapter 20, verse 10, which we already read again, here they're just kept too separate. You know, in the true Trinity, there's never separation. I mean, even on the cross, we realize a type of separation happened between the Father and the Son. But God did not become less than who He was. In other words, the Trinity itself, the Son was still the Son. And the Trinity was not broken. God didn't become a bi-unity for a moment, okay? Instead of a tri-unity. That would be an essential change in who God is. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We call that immutability, right? So even on the cross, the Trinity itself was not broken. If it did, God changed, right? But that can't be because God never changes. So, but here in chapter 20, verse 10, you see in the counterfeit Trinity that there's this separation. It says the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. Now, the false prophet and the beast, they'd already been there for 1,000 years, and the devil wasn't there. He was locked away. He's bound for 1,000 years, but not in the lake of fire. So that's too much separation. That's my point. That's not a true picture of the Trinity. The Trinity never has separation. But the counterfeit Trinity does have separation for 1,000 years. It's not the real enchilada. It's a fake. But he's doing it because he knows that the one true God is Trinity, unlike the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And because of that, he's counterfeiting that to the world. So that's an idea of the counterfeit Trinity that we have to introduce at this point. And what it does is it forces us to really think about the Trinity and know what it really is and some of its nuances so that we don't get, you know, duped and become sloppy. Okay, so we're going to look at this third member of the Trinity in chapter 13, also known, as you saw, as the false prophet. And he's a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. Okay? He's a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. So that means that whatever he does will be similar to what the Holy Spirit does. So we ask our question, what does the Holy Spirit do? This is another doctrine that came out of the Reformation. It's one of their fruits, was the development of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the 20th century. It all began because of the charismatic thing that happened in the early 1900s, the Toronto phenomenon, and the idea that, you know, we really need to think about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does and all of that. And so as they began to work this out, what they really discovered was that the Spirit never exalts Himself, but He always exalts who? The Son. He always points us to Christ. So His goal, the Spirit's goal, is to lead people to trust in Christ, to lead them to worship Christ, to lead them to glorify Christ. Christ is sort of like the main actor in a theater production. He's the one who's on stage in the light. The Holy Spirit is never, he's backstage. He's pointing to Christ. So what is the false prophet going to do? Well, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to point the world to the Antichrist. He's going to try to get the world to trust in the Antichrist, to worship the Antichrist, and to glorify the Antichrist. That's what this passage is about, verses 11 through 18. And this is just a very interesting section of the Bible for so many reasons. I was struggling over how far to go. Of course, I wanted to finish it all, and I started thinking about it. I was like, there's just so much here. This passage is the one that shows us that in the end times, there will be a one-world religion as well as a one-world economy. It's this passage. So we already know there's a one-world government led by the Antichrist. That's chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. But now in 11 through 18, we see that there's also a one-world religion and a one-world economy. And all these things tie together so many major aspects of Bible prophecy, we have to break this up into a couple weeks. So let's look at verse 1 to see these other two aspects. Well, before we do, let me mention a few other things that are here that are just major. There's this image that the false prophet tells the world to make. It's an image of the Antichrist. And this is the abomination of desolation that's spoken of by Daniel, even though those words aren't spoken of here. And the fact that this image is going to be brought to life and it's going to speak and kill people who don't worship it. That's a really interesting and difficult section. But important. And another interesting aspect in here, of course, is the mark. Everybody says the mark. Well, that's what we want to talk about, 666 and what all this means. Yeah, you know, I really wish I knew. The more I think about it and look at it and ask myself questions, like, for example, I ask myself the question in verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because the number is that of a man. His number is 666. Okay, well, now, what kind of wisdom would it take, you know, if somebody started going around and requiring, you know, you can't buy anything in the supermarket, okay, unless you get this mark either on your right hand or on your forehead. I mean, how much wisdom would it take to know this is the guy? It wouldn't take any wisdom. I mean, it would just be just obvious, right? So there's something more going on here, is my point. There's something much more going on, and it may be just limited to people who live in that time. That they'll be, those who have wisdom in that time will be able to figure this out. Okay, but right now we don't know. We don't exactly have the corner on what this is all about. So we'll talk about it more next week. But let's look at verse 11 and let's start to look at this false prophet. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Okay. Notice he's another beast. The Greek has, besides the first one, the beast out of the sea, right? There are two words in the Greek for another. One is heteros, from where we get like hetero, meaning another, of a different kind. A different. Not one that's the same, but one that's different. Now, the other word is alos, and alos means differs. It just differs, but it's not a different kind. Just differs. So this is another beast that just differs slightly from the first beast. Okay? And the way he differs is then described. Of course, this one only has two horns. He looks like a lamb. And he speaks like a dragon. Now, the first beast had 10 horns. Okay? This one only has two. And this one looks like a lamb. Or horns like a lamb. Now, the horn, as we learned in the book of Daniel, horn means power. I mean, if you look at, I mean, I don't know if you go mess around with goats, but I try not to if they're feisty. Because, I mean, they'll lower the horns and that, I mean, you better get out of the way. That's their power, okay? And that's what a horn stood for, power. Now, the Antichrist, he has 10 horns. That means he rules over 10 kings or 10 powers. He's the center of the one world government. But this guy only has two horns. Two powers. Well, what are they? Well, they're not kings. They're not governmental like the Antichrist. They are what is described in these verses as religious power, power over the religious sphere, and economic power, power over the economic field. He's going to control the religion. You've got to worship the image of the beast. You've got to worship the Antichrist. That's religious. And you've got to get into this economic system. And the way to get into it is to take the mark of who? Well, of the beast, the one who's worshipped, the one who is the center of the one world government. So you see that all of them, this one world government, this one world economy, this one world religion, are all intertwined with one another. There's no separation. It all really centers on the beast. But question, who is behind the Antichrist? Who's behind the beast? Satan. It really all centers upon him. And this is, again, obviously counterfeit Trinity stuff. Okay, the whole world worshiping this counterfeit Trinity. This last beast, this one that has horns like a lamb, is a false prophet, and he's like the propaganda machine. He's going to point them to the Antichrist and the one indwelling him, who is Satan. Now, so we have all that, and now we see that this beast, I mean, the verse says he's a beast, but then it says he looks like a lamb, or is compared to a lamb. You're saying, how can he be a beast and a lamb? Well, because he looks nice, he looks gentle, he looks like a sweet little lamb, but there's deception. It's total deception. He's a total deceiver. His words, we're told at the end of the verse, are those of a dragon. And that is, he speaks the words of Satan, right? So he speaks wicked words, but he's very smooth, he's very sly, he's going to lead the world right into worshiping the Antichrist, and that's going to lead them to their ruin, of course. Now notice in verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast, but he only does so in his presence. That's just so strange. If he exercises all the authority of the Antichrist, we have to ask our question, well, where did the Antichrist get his power? And chapter 13, verse 4 told us that he got it. The dragon gave it to him. The dragon gave his authority to the beast. So this guy, in a way, somehow gets his authority also from the same source when the Antichrist is in his presence. Because if he's not there, apparently he can't exercise the authority. So there has to be this immediacy of all three there in close proximity, and I don't know how it works, but that's the only way that this guy can exercise the authority of the first beast and whatever he does with that power, which we'll see, that authority. Verse 12b, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He makes the earth. You know, you read that and you say, my goodness, that sounds like he's forcing them to. And there's a sense in which it seems like he does, but there's also a sense of this word that can mean like to convince or persuade men to do something. And actually both seem to be present in the text. So, for example, in verse 16, it seems more like you're put into a position that's such a high pressure situation. I mean, you better do it. He says he causes, same verb as verse 12. He causes here instead of makes. But same verb. He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark. In other words, if you just want to get food and water, well, food, you have to have this mark. And so there's this tremendous pressure put on people to take the mark, right? And if you don't, because if you don't, no food for you, no food for your little children. No food for your family, and you're going to starve, you know. But verse 13 uses this verb where it says he performs. It's the same word, poieo. He makes or does great signs, so that what? So that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And this is a very persuasive use of the word. Whatever he does, he either forces them or he persuades them, or it's some of both. But he's bringing them into his religious system. He's bringing them into this economic system in the last days. Okay? Now, let's just close with this because I don't have time to do everything. But let's go to Matthew 25, verse 30. What I'm trying to say is that this time period, this last 3.5 years, is going to be extremely difficult for believers. Okay, on the planet. Jews, of course, but also all believers. And Matthew 25, 31 to 46 discusses one of the judgments that Christ will manage when he returns. Okay, and it's a judgment of the sheep and the goats, and you've probably heard that used before. We see in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So this is the establishment of the Davidic covenant. Okay, Jesus is fulfilling the Davidic covenant when he comes back to sit on David's throne, which is an earthly throne. He's not sitting on David's throne right now in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne, but he's going to come back. And he's going to sit on David's throne, this glorious throne. And verse 32 tells us all the nations will be gathered before him. So any believers left on the planet at the end of the 70th week are going to be gathered before him. Joel tells us in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is a new valley, Zechariah tells us, that it's going to be made during the campaign of Armageddon. And he's going to separate the nations there, one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Individuals in the nations, of course. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Well, which side do you want to be on? I mean, the right side is always the favored side, right? So you know already it's good to be a sheep. It must be bad to be a goat. Then the king is going to say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." These are Gentiles from the nations who are going to enter into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. Bodies like you and I have, and they're going to repopulate the nations. He says, well, why? "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Now, you'd say, well, why? The first thing you would think is, you know, when he admits them entrance into the kingdom, that the reason why in verse 35 would have been, well, because you believed in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing you would have thought you would have said. Because everybody who believes is going to be in the kingdom, right? But he didn't say that. He says because of things they did. You know? And of course, they're saying, verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer." By the way, they are counted righteous. I would just point that out. The text says they're already counted righteous. So all these people are counted righteous. They're justified. "They will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine,'" so he's pointing to some group at the sheep goats judgment. He's saying, "To the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine," he's pointing to some group of people, "even the least of this group, you did it to me." Well, what's the group? Who are Jesus' brethren? This is the Jewish remnant, the believing Jewish remnant that lived in the tribulation time. See, in the tribulation time, if you are a Jew, you are Satan's number one target, right? If you're a Gentile believer, of course, you've got to have the mark if you want to get food, you know, and necessities of life, clothing. That's what all these are describing. People who, in that time, Gentile believers who help the Jewish believer during that time. That's what this is describing. "To the least you did it to one of my brethren, you did it to me. I'm the Messiah. You did it for me. These are my people. These brothers of mine." See, to take that risk in that time, it's a lot like it was at the time of the Holocaust, right? The righteous among the nations, Gentiles in Poland and Germany and England and France and Italy, who helped Jews escape underground, right? From the terrors of the Holocaust, right? Because they didn't go along with that program. Germans too, right? They realized this is wrong. This is immoral. Whether they're a believer or not, it doesn't matter. And they helped Jews escape. Well, that was a very dangerous thing to do, wasn't it? If you get caught doing that, you're going to end up just like them in the ovens. In the same way, see, in that time, it's going to be extremely dangerous to help the Jewish people. But somehow, and I don't know how, they're going to do this. They're going to take this risk. Why are they going to take this risk? Well, number one, they're obviously already believers. They're righteous. They know the plan of God for the Jewish people. They know that the king is coming. And they know that it's right around the corner. And they're saying, it doesn't matter. I'm risking everything because I don't have anything to lose. Messiah is coming in his kingdom and I will be with him. See, they're so convinced of the truth, they're going to live it no matter what. Then the goats, of course, they're the ones that didn't do that because, well, whose side were they on? They're not going to help the Jewish people because obviously whose side are they on? That of the false prophet and the Antichrist and Satan. They have bought into the whole counterfeit Trinity and they worship that. See? In that time, what I'm trying to paint a picture for you is in the second half of the tribulation, there's not going to be any gray areas. Everyone on the planet is going to decide on one side of the fence or the other. You're either going to, as a Gentile, be a sheep or a goat. And you're going to follow that all the way. There's not going to be people like fuzzy like there are today. Oh, no. You're on one team or the other. There's no other teams. Everybody gets on a team. And they're 100% on those teams. 100% they're going to go that way. And that's it. And that's why you've got this mark of the beast that's coming up, right? All those people, we know whose team they are on. They're all wearing the jersey, for crying out loud. They are on that team and they're totally committed to Satan and his plan. It's going to become very obvious in the future. Okay, so next time we want to deal some more with how this false prophet is going to point the world to him. Because there's going to be something the world has never seen. Some tremendous miracles. So marvelous. So wonderful. That nobody in history, apart from those who saw Jesus Christ on earth in the first century, will have seen anything like it. Nothing like it. And it's a tremendous deception. And I want to tie that in with Matthew 24 a little bit more to show you that that time on earth is the most deceptive time in the history of the world. It is going to be remarkable. If it were to happen in front of us, these miracles, you and I would possibly think they were real and of God. They're going to be that awesome. This is going to put in pale comparison the thing that Pharaoh's sorcerers did, which I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have been there to see the difference between whatever Moses and Aaron did versus what these guys did. But a time is coming when that's going to look silly compared to the remarkable nature of these miracles and false signs and false wonders. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're prepared with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not because we place it in our account in heaven, because we can't do such a thing, but because by grace through faith in